Today I'd like to speak about a subject of profound importance. And if you looked at the update, you know that I'm talking about reconciliation. That is, reconciliation between man and God and man and man. This has always been a tough task, if not an impossible one. And it's definitely been a problem since the time of Christ. It seems like the Jews didn't really get along with hardly anyone. And it seemed like they didn't want to be told either that they had to get along with those around them. In Luke 4 and verse 24, we find one of these incidences that I'm talking about. Some had heard Jesus preach the gospel in the synagogues in Nazareth, and they became so angry at him that they wanted to kill Christ. Beginning in verse 24 of Luke 4, we read, "Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian.'" So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill of which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. So the Jews had exaggerated sense of worth of who they were, what they were. And again, they were the ones that God had been working with throughout the Old Testament times. They were the ones that did stay more righteous, as it were, than the Israelites, because they didn't go into captivity as quickly, but they ended up there too. And now they had turned their whole lives around, and they become Pharisaical, as the term is, and trying to keep the law. And they felt that they were doing it, and they were the only ones, and nobody else was, and they had maybe even this proprietary right to God's way. And whenever Christ was talking about this, it just infuriated them to no end. And the last thing that they wanted to hear was that these people had an opportunity as well. And then, subsequently, the Jews had to get along with them. Again, the Samaritans were another example of people that the Jews didn't get along with. According to Wikipedia, in 2 Kings 17 and Josephus, the people of Israel were removed by the king of the Assyrians. The king of the Assyrians then brought the people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Amath, Sepharvaim, to place in Samaria, which was upwards in where the tribes of Israel were. Because God sent lions among them to kill them, the king of the Assyrians sent one of the priests from Bethel to teach the new settlers about God's ordinances. The eventual result was that the new settlers worshiped both the God of the land and their own gods from the countries which they came. So, if you could turn to John 4, we'll read a few verses in John 4 and 7. The point I'm making here is that these people came over and they were introduced into the land, and they were then trying to adopt the ways of God. And they did to a certain degree, but not fully. And because of this, and again, because of the Jews' attitude, they kept this animosity towards the Samaritans. In John 4 and verse 7, we see, again, this animosity being described by the woman of Samaria. "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?' For Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans." And skipping down to verse 12, she says, Are you greater than our father, Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" So she considered Jacob her father. And again, subsequently, the passing down of the laws and the blessings and whatnot to the degree that the Samaritans were going to keep this. So the Jews did not agree with the Samaritans in religion and didn't mix with them because of this. And skipping down to verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things. So again, she was familiar with this, with the concept that a Messiah was coming. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, who do you seek or why are you talking with her? So again, we see a continuation of some people who were even nearer to the Jews. The Gentiles, okay, for the most part at the time, and probably totally at that part at the time, were not keeping the laws and the rules of God as the Jews were and as they prided themselves on keeping it to the anise, the mint, and the cumin, just the individual seed. They missed the bigger picture, but they were, pretty happy with themselves that they were doing it as stringently as they were doing it. But here we have the Samaritans who are starting to get closer to what they believe, and they still don't want to have anything to do with them. They don't want to be a part of them. They don't want them to be a part of the Jews. And we also see there in verse 27 that even Christ's own disciples were affected by this problematic attitude of, well, they're not us, they're different, we do not have to be reconciled to them. And so you see that again up there in verse 27. So why is it then that reconciliation was such an issue? Why is it that it was such a problem? If you could, turn to Romans 7, verse 5. And we won't spend an awful lot of time on why. I think we all know the basis of the reasoning why we don't get along with other people and why we don't want to get along with other people. But in Romans 7, in verse 5, we read, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So when we were in the flesh, and again, just flip over to chapter 8, verse 7 as well, we find that when we were in the flesh, again, we were not spiritual, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members. In chapter 8 and verse 7, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against law, for is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So it is because we are swayed by our own carnality, by the works of the flesh, as Galatians 5 calls it. We cannot do it in and of ourselves. The Holy Spirit was not available in a wholesale amount to these people at this time. And subsequently, they had no interest. They had no motivation. They did not have it within them. They did not have the Holy Spirit within them to do what was necessary. What they did have was their own carnality and the enmity against the right way, against the way of God. Reconciliation, by definition, is brought into friendship from a state of disagreement or enmity. So you're being brought from this state of being at odds with people. You're already there. Whoever we're talking about, the Jews or the Samaritans or the disciples at this point, they had carnality. Their way was against the ways of God. That had to be brought back to the right way, towards, as this one definition said, towards this friendship, towards a reconciling of these two people. The only way that this was truly going to fully happen was through Christ. Today, brethren, I would like to examine God's plan for the reconciliation of all mankind as seen through the holy days. First off, we'd like to start with Passover. We'll again take these in order. Passover was, again, as we go through these holy days, this is not meant to be the end-all and be-all of each holy day, but only we're looking at reconciliation in terms of the meanings of the holy days. So the first step in this process was Passover and God making reconciliation even possible through his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:18. 2 Corinthians 5:18. It is God who did this. It was not us that had done anything in terms of being able to be reconciled to God and subsequently to man. But it was God who did this. And in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5, we read, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." God is the one who did this. God is the one who reconciled us to him. And he did it through his Son, Jesus Christ, who he does everything through. In Ephesians 3:9, we see that he does indeed do everything through it. And I will just read that one for you real quick. It says, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery from which the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." There is a method by which God always operates, and it is from God through Christ and then through down to us as humans on the earth. Now, how did he actually do this then through Christ? In Romans 5 and verse 10, we find the answer. In Romans 5 and verse 10. Verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So again, it was at Passover that Christ became our Passover. He became the sacrifice who made, among the other things, this possible, that we could, through his death, be reconciled to God. And again, this is the beginning step, is that we need to be reconciled to God. Our sin drove a wedge in between us and God. Sin and God cannot coexist. So it is our sin that has separated us from God. And because Christ came and paid that penalty through his death, the penalty of death for sinning, it has given us the opportunity to now be reconciled back to God where it was not once available. So he paid the penalty. He was the propitiation, as it says, for our sin, and it allowed us to be reconciled back to God. And Passover represents this. Now, as we move towards the next holy days, or to the next feast days here, we're looking now towards the reconciliation of those who will be in the first resurrection. So we're going to look at the first fruits. And when we look at unleavened bread, the unleavened bread represents our march away from sin. It is the beginning. After Christ has made all these possible, and he started calling us, we now are to start moving away from sin. And we are to move away from sin and towards God. So we look at unleavened bread and the exodus after Passover out of Egypt. And Egypt was a type of sin. The exodus was a symbol of this. We, or the Israelites, left Egypt. They moved away from sin and they were supposed to be moving towards God or towards the promised land. Also in unleavened bread, we are to put sin out of our lives. Again, because sin and God cannot coexist, and this is the method by which we do become reconciled before God, we must start by doing these things. In Colossians 1, let's read verses 20 through 23. In Colossians 1, verses 20 through 23. "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." So again, a little recap there, talking about Again, it was the blood of the cross. It was the Passover that made these things possible. Now we move on, and we're moving away from the carnal person, the enmity, that enemy in our mind, and the wicked works. And in verse 22, it says, in the body of his flesh through his death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, so we are reconciled. And then verse 23, the verse I want you to take the most note of, is, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We are to, again, continue in the faith, continue moving towards God, and you're not to be moved away from God, but you are to move away from sin. So we move away from sin and continue to move towards God in the terms of becoming fully reconciled with Christ and God. Next, we move to Pentecost. Of course, Pentecost symbolized the giving of the Holy Spirit. Again, what we've been alluding to this whole time is that we can, in of ourselves, do nothing. It is Christ in us. It is the Holy Spirit, the power of God that He has given to us, that allows us to make reconciliation possible. Reconciliation not only with God, but with man. Without the Holy Spirit, these things would be impossible, as I alluded to earlier. In 1 Corinthians 2, we read verses 9 through 16. And we'll look at just how powerful and how much of a difference the Holy Spirit actually does make in the life of a person. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 16. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. It is the Spirit that reveals these things. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? So a man can only understand things that the Spirit of man would allow him to understand. Now, the Spirit of man is a vast leap above the spirit of an animal. The animal does not have the abilities that the Spirit of man provides to a man. But yet, as we find in the rest of verse 11, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God in us that separates us or makes us different from the spirit of man or somebody who does not have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. It takes this Holy Spirit to understand reconciliation. You cannot understand and fully comprehend being reconciled with God and man unless you have the Spirit of God. It is only possible through the Holy Spirit. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches us, but which the Holy Spirit teaches us, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Again, it's a little bit repetitive, but it is again saying that man's wisdom and the ability of the Spirit of man to understand things does not allow us what the Spirit of God would allow us, what it enables us and how it imbues us with His power to understand the things of God. In verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So again, brethren, we are talking about the first part here, about those who will be in the first resurrection, the first fruits, those who have God's Spirit. They are the ones that can understand the mind of Christ and subsequently be reconciled with others. This does not happen if we do not have the Holy Spirit. Again, I don't know, you know, we've probably all had our run-ins with people that do not have God's Holy Spirit, people in the world, as we say. And again, you may have your own experience, and I've run into it before, and I've been absolutely flabbergasted sometimes whenever you try to go to somebody and you want to reconcile with them. You want to say, hey, look, I'm really sorry. I really shouldn't have said that. I fully apologize. And, let's make up. And the responses that I've gotten sometimes are less than Christian, as you can imagine. The point I'm making, though, here is that it does take the Holy Spirit. If they do not have the Holy Spirit, then, again, they're not playing by the same rules. You cannot make them do these things. Now, I'm not saying that it won't work, because these are principles that can work, even with people who do not have God's Holy Spirit. But if it doesn't work, don't be surprised. There is a reason why it doesn't. So it's still nonetheless worth trying. Without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible. But all things are possible to him who believes. And again, I'm just paraphrasing Mark 9:23. So with the Holy Spirit, it is possible. We find, again, in Acts 8, verse 25, that the disciples outgrew the problem that they had previously had, the one that we were reading about, and how they were going, well, what are you doing talking to her? She's a Samaritan. In Acts 8, and verse 25, we find that they, through the power of the Holy Spirit, had overcome this. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And again, this is not an isolated incident. Just turn over a chapter to 9 and verse 31. It says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And again, in Acts 15:3, but there's no need to turn there. So we see, again, the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, near the beginning of the book of Acts, was, again, bestowed on the people of God. And because of that, they then changed their attitude totally around and started preaching to the people in Samaria and edifying them and reconciling with them and treating them with the respect that they should have been treating them with all along. This message of reconciliation is not only a tough message, a tough task for the guys back then, it's still a tough message today. It's a tough thing for us to do and want to do today. But nonetheless, it is a part of the ministry of reconciliation that we had talked about at the end of 2 Corinthians 5:18. The ministry of reconciliation is first and foremost a ministry for the church, for the ministry, to preach reconciliation to the people, reconciliation to God and reconciliation to man. But there is a personal responsibility that each and every one of us have in this ministry of reconciliation, and that is to be reconciled with our brother, with those that have God's Holy Spirit. As we mentioned before, it's not that you have to be reconciled with people without God's Holy Spirit, though you can try by everything possible to live peaceably with everybody. And again, that's scriptural. But don't expect it to always turn out the way that it should turn out with somebody who has God's Holy Spirit, with members of the church, with your brothers. Church members have the Holy Spirit by definition. So, by definition, they must be reconciled one to another. Matthew 5:23-24. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, in other words, if they're not reconciled, you're not reconciled with them, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way first. Be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. How important is this then? When we go before God and we offer a prayer, when we give an offering, when we proceed to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, as it talks about in Romans 12, when we go to do these things and God says, if you haven't reconciled with your brother, then go do that first. Okay? He says, just leave your gift there and go reconcile with your brother before you come and try to take care of things with me. So God is telling you that you must go and do this with your brother before you come and are reconciled with me. And you don't have to wait for them to come to you. As you look right here back in verse 23, you know that they have something against you. And it really is incumbent upon somebody, if they are the one who is offended, to go to another person. But even if you know that they're offended at you, or offended with you, whatever the proper terminology should be, then if you know, you should go and reconcile with them. God wants us to be right with our brother. God wants us to be right with each and every one of us that is hearing this message today. It comes back to the divisiveness of sin. We cannot be reconciled with God if we're angry and we're fighting with each other. It's not possible. Again, sin and God cannot coexist. If we have this breach in the relationship, if there is this gap between us, it must be healed before we can be reconciled to God. We also must forgive others. So if somebody does come to you and they're asking forgiveness, we also must forgive them. Turn over to chapter 6 and verse 14 of Matthew, or read verse 14 and 15. It says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So if we expect to be forgiven by God, we must forgive others. To be reconciled with God, we must be keeping the laws of God. We must not be sinning. And that is the only way that we can be right before God. And to not be reconciled with our brother is one of these ways that we have to abide by. We have to be reconciled. If we don't, then it is a sin. And God, this is why God said back in Matthew 5, why he did not want us to be up there offering, because we were, as it were, in sin before him. We were not reconciled with our brothers. So if we are a Christian, reconciliation must be a part of our way of life. We must be an example, and we must show that God's ways work. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5, and verses, and we'll finish up. We'll read by verse 18 again, and we'll read 19 to 20 as well. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. Second Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliations. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. As a part of this ministry of reconciliation, we are, as Christ talking through us, pleading through us, that we are to be reconciled. I mean, again, note the context here. It's, you know, when we are ambassadors for Christ, we are being examples. And one of the examples that we are supposed to be setting is an example of being reconciled, not only to God, but to our fellow man. When we are reconciled, there is harmony, there is unity, there is peace. In 1 John 3, in verse 14, let's look at 1 John 3, verses 14 through 19. And remember now, again, this is in context of why we do this and setting the example. Beginning in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Because we love the brethren. Again, if you have something against your brother, you're not loving him. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So again, we see what we've been talking about here in terms of if you are not reconciled to your brother, if you do not love your brother, then you are living in sin. And again, the ultimate penalty for sin is death. And again, the unrepented sin will bring about the lake of fire, the eternal death. In verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Again, breaking the commandment. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Christ set an example for us that we're to follow. Again, we're not to, again, I mean, you can follow it to death, but again, God is not asking us, or not most of us, to do that. He's asking us to, figuratively or spiritually, to lay down our lives as a living sacrifice, like we were talking about before, and to do it for the brethren, for your brothers in Christ who have God's Holy Spirit and who are a part of God's church. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, it doesn't. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deeds and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him, because we love in deed and truth, because we act on the word of God, we act on what we know is right. That's how we know that the truth abides within us. Things work better, brethren, if we follow this formula, this plan. So as we move on, all of our relationships must be intact. And when we talk about brothers, and again, this is in a spiritual sense, again, we are all brothers, but in the physical sense, we have relationships within that realm. We have the husband and wife relationships. We have the parent and child relationships that exist within the church. And those we must make sure are functioning properly and that they are intact. In Romans 12:18, I think I alluded to this earlier, and I'll just read it for you. It says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 14:19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Psalms 34:14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Blessed are the peacemakers, Matthew 5:9. One of the fruits of the Spirit is peace, and that is something that comes with reconciliation and this bridging the gap. So if we are in this situation, how then do we rectify it? How do we reconcile with our brother? Matthew 18. Again, this may be a whole sermon in and of itself, but let me just go through Matthew 18 briefly. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. So, beginning in verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So we have the first step in if there is a problem, if there is the need to reconcile with your brother. You go tell it between you and him alone. Verse 16, but if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So if this issue becomes escalated, if for some reason your brother will continue to offend, does not believe that they are offensive, then it's time to take it to two or three other witnesses. And then finally, verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. So again, it gets to be a very serious issue. It's if this process does not work, then it's incumbent upon the church to divorce themselves from somebody who refuses to be reconciled. And these are the words of God, and that's how important it is to God and how necessary it is that we do be reconciled. So again, how important is it to God? Well, we cannot have a relationship with God if our relationships in the church are broken. Now, God will help us. God must help us, because that is the only way that we can accomplish this part, this integral part of the process. Now we move to the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is going to be a time when we are collectively and fully reconciled to God. So the Feast of Trumpets represents a time when the first fruits, those who are being called now, are collectively and fully reconciled to God. So at the last trump, again, let's just go ahead and turn there to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And see exactly when this happens and what happens. Again, I'm sure a quite familiar verse, and one that I think we went over a couple times here recently. Trumpets was only, we're halfway in between trumpets and atonement at the moment. In 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 51, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So again, what it's simply saying is that at this moment in time, we are corruptible. We do grow old. We do age. We do die. That we are mortal. That we do not live forever. But at the last trump, those who have been living God's way of life, the first fruits, will be resurrected to become like God is, incorruptible and immortal, eternal members of the God family. And it's at this time that, again, we all, and again, God's working with us, even at this point, he works with us on an individual basis, and he also works with us collectively. But at this point, we will all be at nearly the same time. I guess the dead in Christ are risen first, and then those who yet remain alive would be next. But again, that all happens close enough together that we could say, collectively, we then become fully reconciled to God. And so what do I mean by fully? It's like there will no longer be any division. We still sin at this point in our lives. And that divides us from God. It puts that wedge in between us and God. When we become gods, as God is God, it is at that point we will no longer have to keep reconciling. And again, remember what reconciling means. It means to bring from a state of enmity to this state of being right with God or rectified or this friendship, as the definition previously said. So we are fully reconciled, and there will never, ever be a reason to, in the future, to reconcile with God again, because we are no longer sinning. We have made it to that point that God is trying to bring us to. We read in Christ's words in John 10 and verse 30, it says, I and my Father are one. If you could turn to John 17, we'll read verses 11, 20, and 20 through 23. And we'll see how we are to become one, as Christ said, that he and the Father are one. When you are one, there is no division. You are completely and fully reconciled. So in John 17 and verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And skipping down to verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Again, it's quite repetitive, but repetition is probably one of the best forms of emphasis to help us to remember. But again, the point to, I guess, belabor it again, is that we are going to be one. All of us, at pretty much the same time, who have stayed true, have held the course, who make it to that last trump, who endure to the end, will be resurrected and be fully reconciled, and we will all do it together. Now, we move on towards those who will be in the second resurrection as we move towards the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement in a few days from now. Again, in terms of reconciliation, it is the beginning of their march away from sin and towards God. Just as we did this, and it was depicted by unleavened bread, others, now the rest of everyone else, who is still alive, who has survived the horrors that will come before this day in the great tribulation and the day of the Lord, they will be around now to make the most of this opportunity. The Day of Atonement is about being one with God. At one-ment, as we're so fond of saying. It's an agreement, it's an accord, it's reconciliation after enmity or controversy. So again, the definition of atonement is the same as the definition of reconciliation. It's after this enmity and this controversy, it's being brought back into an agreement, into accord, or to some type of concord. Let's read again Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. We read 10. Let's read 10 and 11 this time. And I'm going to read it from the King James Version, the older authorized version. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received atonement. So again, the Day of Atonement is a day of reconciliation, and is why I even broached this subject, because of the vicinity to the Day of Atonement. And its meaning in terms of being reconciled. The terms of being reconciled is a very big subject, as we're seeing. The Day of Atonement pictures the removal of the primary cause of sin, that is Satan and his demons. Satan is the author and father of sin. He deceives the whole world. In Revelation 12, in verse 9, we see this. In Revelation 12, in verse 9. It states, "So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." There's a quote from a movie, and I think it's from which quotes from a book, and I'm not sure exactly who it's attributed to, but it's pretty clever. It said, "One of the greatest tricks that Satan ever pulled was to convince man that he didn't exist." Again, many, again, the Bible backs that up too, doubt the existence of Satan. So he is doing a very good job at deceiving the world. It shows this in 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 3 and 4 as well. If you could turn there, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And we see why, as we go through these scriptures, why it's so necessary to get Satan out of the picture. And again, what the day also represents. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, "But even our gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The devil, who is the God of this age, blinds people to the understanding God's truth. If you could turn over a few more chapters to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, 14, and we find out that it's no surprise that he does this or that he can do this. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, it says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So Satan can turn himself into an angel of light or an angel of righteousness, or to be perceived that way even. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, we find that Satan has influenced every human in a negative manner. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." We once did the same thing that most of the world still does right now. And largely, this can be attributed, not solely, but largely attributed to Satan and his abilities and the power that he has. Satan introduced sin into the world. In John 8, verse 44, John 8, in verse 44, it says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." We are to beware of Satan and his modus operandi. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Should have had you hold your fingers there. We're coming back to 2 Corinthians 11. But in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, it says, But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Again, he is the deceiver. Ephesians 6:12, last one on, again, exactly who and what Satan is. Ephesians 6:12, as we paint a picture of the power that Satan is and of the influence that he has, and how that, again, gives us a certain amount of excuse, but not full. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. When we start putting all of this together, are we starting to grasp the realm in which Satan has influence, the ability that he has to influence the world right now, who does not have God's Holy Spirit, who God is not working with, as well as his ability to influence us, and why we must always stay on guard against Satan. So now we come to Revelation 20 and verse 1, and what is going to happen on the Day of Atonement, or what is depicted by the Day of Atonement. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. I think it's going to be interesting, and again, not so much per se from our point of view, if we're among those that are resurrected in the first resurrection. But maybe even so, it'd be one of those things that's going to be on our list of things to ask that don't matter after, you know, you become a god anyway. But when Satan is bound up, just how much will the world change? How different will it be? How much easier will it be for us to get along? How much less will the influence be to fight, to, again, not be reconciled? Now, again, we always still have ourself, and we have the society around us that will continue to influence us negatively if we do not have God's Holy Spirit, and even if we do, hopefully to a lesser degree. But again, we know that in the millennium, and at the beginning of the millennium, and again at the end of the millennium, that there's going to still be wars and fights. So, again, it's not going to be enough to keep us from doing those things. But I just throw that out there because I just think it would be interesting to know what it is going to be like. I mean, how much is he directly responsible for the attitudes and the feelings that we have day in and day out? So, again, the Day of Atonement then is picturing the beginning of the walk away from God, all right? And this is, again, expedited by the fact that Satan is bound. So now people will be able to move more readily away from sin and towards God. But again, as we know, that's not all it's going to take. It takes more than that because it's not possible, again, without God's Holy Spirit. And again, now we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, the next holy day. During this 1,000-year reign, the Holy Spirit will now be made available on more of a wholesale level to the world and to all that are in it, to all. Right now, it's only selective. It's only to the first fruits, as they're called, only to the people that God has chosen to have mercy upon, only to the ones that he feel can make it in here and now. But this millennial reign during the feast, or what the feast depicts, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, it is going to be made available to everyone. And it is through that they will then have the ability to become reconciled to God and reconciled more readily with their fellow man. Zechariah 14, verses 8 and 9. Zechariah 14, verses 8 and 9. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Again, looking at this time when Christ will begin his reign on the earth, and the atonement, the at-one-ment, will begin with even more zeal, more fervor and ability. So the Holy Spirit was made available to mankind initially on the during the day of Pentecost. And just as we had that opportunity, others will now have this same opportunity in the feast, or during the Feast of Tabernacles, what it represents during the millennium. So we'll no doubt go over a lot of that, and I wanted to be, I guess, purposefully short on that and not in depth, because, again, I don't want to steal too much thunder from anybody's sermons. We'll be hearing quite a few during the feast, and I'm sure we'll be touching on these things. Now we come to the last great day. And just as, again, the first fruits will have their collective and full reconciliation to God, so too will the rest of man have that same opportunity. If you could start turning to Revelation 20, again, Revelation 20, we'll read verses 7 through 15. It says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded this camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. The death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now just hold off on the last verse for 1 second. So what we have now is what's depicted by the last great day, the great white throne judgment. This opportunity to be in the second resurrection. Again, having had to qualify, they now have this opportunity to be in the second resurrection, just as we were in the first resurrection. Now, it's not the first resurrection is called the better resurrection, but nonetheless, this is better than than what your other option is, as in verse 15. It says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So again, as we look through the whole plan, right, there is going to be this opportunity for reconciliation for everyone, for all. And this is where, again, where we differentiate, and that we follow the Bible from a lot of people, and that they do not understand that everyone gets an opportunity. Everybody gets a chance for the final reward. Okay, it's just not everybody has their chance now. So the last great day, everybody has that opportunity, as those who were going to be in the first resurrection at the last trump, to be fully and collectively reconciled all at the same time to God, where there will not be sin anymore. But this reconciliation is the final reconciliation from all that we know. This point, after these people are reconciled to God, they're resurrected, the others who refuse to be reconciled, there remains nothing left for them except the lake of fire. So again, at this point, there will be complete, harmonious, unified reconciliation between God and everyone else. Because there will not be anybody else that goes against the way of God. So, brethren, that is God's master plan of reconciliation. We have an opportunity individually right now, that as a, again, we're coming up on atonement, and we really need to be thinking about this, too, in terms of our responsibility and the things that we've been given now, is that individually we need to be working on our reconciliation towards God and towards our fellow man. And if we do, then collectively we will have the opportunity to be reconciled to God and to become God's. And then we'll be able to work with God and give Him and help Him give others the opportunity to individually become reconciled to God and to their individual man, culminating in this final and last resurrection of everyone being fully and collectively reconciled to God. So as we go, as we approach the Day of Atonement, and the Day of Atonement comes up, we're reminded, brethren, of the need, the necessity to be at one with God. A time that depicts when we will think as God thinks. We will do as God does. We will be perfect as God is perfect. So, brethren, let's begin living the Day of Atonement now.